Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and 11. I'm very, very sorry for that. Now, it's actually pretty good stuff. I sure have appreciated getting into Solomon's brain just a little bit. And he was bummed out. You know the story. He found emptiness. He had a checkbook. He had political savvy. He had intellectual assent and tools. He had a huge noggin brain. He could do whatever he wanted. So he tried knowledge and philosophy and pleasures. He even was made a little bit of a Hollywood thing, as we saw in one of our chapters. He built empires, yet he found in his own heart vanity, emptiness. So then he said, hey, let's try moralism. We picked that up in chapters 9, 8, and 9, and being a good guy. But now here we are in chapter 10. Solomon's going to find vanity in that too. Why? Because there are too many fools and scoffers and rebellious at heart. We'll see here in a minute that they love their sins so much, they'll run over anyone and exploit anyone for their sin and completely unravel whatever wisdom and righteousness tries to build. And because of this societal constant, have you ever noticed? We put a premium on diplomacy and not so much the truth. Why is truth so often sacrificed on the altar of tact? I got that one from John Corson. What a great sentence. Why don't we speak our mind more often than not? Well, the Bible says as humans, there's a lot of goofiness in there. Watch what you say. But why is it that some of our public leaders, those in the square of political debate and talking, why isn't someone speaking truth there? I think as Proverbs 9, verse 8 answers that. It says, he who corrects a fool gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Correct a fool, and he will hate you for it. But rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Bottom line is, people are pretty sure, I'm smart, I got this, I got this, I got this. We're pretty sure that we will know, and we're going to plant a flag on some hill and we'll die swinging away for it, even though we may be dead wrong. We saw that in the book of Job. So tonight, Solomon is going to speak truth, straight up, unflinching, unfiltered, politically not correct. Truth, because your God, who you love so much, whose love letter you hold in your lap, he is about revealing truth, not concealing it. He sure is. Chapter 10, verse 1. Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 11, but we'll see. Chapter 10, verse 1. As a dead fly putrefies the perfumer's ointment. Say that three times real fast. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul stench. So does a little folly does for someone who is respected for wisdom and honor. What's he saying? I think he's saying a couple things. Number one, I think he's saying, what took a long while for the wise and the honorable to build, because that's what Solomon tried to do, a fool is desperate to dismantle and ruin it in seconds. I think that's part of the meaning there. Part of Solomon being so frustrated is, when I'm trying to be this good guy and be good to people and enact good sort of social laws and judicial systems, you know who tears it apart? Fools do that. Also, I think he's saying this too, that even wise people can do foolish things, which usually ruins their reputation. That would also be true of Solomon. Because what did he do after he tried the whole consuming part? I know, I'll just consume myself to death. That'll make me happy. Nope. So he married, 700 wives and 300 concubines. You think people looked a little sideways at him? I think he felt that. Verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand. This is an idea of he's walking in a correct path. But a fool's heart is in his left. he's walking a wrong path. Verse 3. And even when, or really if, a fool walks along the right way, he could get lucky. Well, he lacks wisdom, and he will eventually show everyone that he is a fool. Verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, we would say, if your boss is very mad at you, do not leave your post. Don't say, oh yeah, well then I quit. For conciliation pacifies great offenses. If your boss comes down on you, don't storm out. Find out what you did wrong and work hard to correct it, is what Solomon is saying. Because if you can do that, number one, you are a rare species. Most people really enjoy, who was the songwriter who wrote, take this job and, yeah, I can't finish the whole thing, but that's in us all, especially here in America, where real and Washoe County, where real men sleep under their trucks, you know. You know, if your boss is grinding on you, just tell him off. Well, that's one avenue. Solomon is saying, try another tact. Find out what you did wrong or what he thought you might have done wrong and work hard to correct it. That boss is going to see that and he's going to recognize you as a great asset. Here's a great place to write James chapter 3, verse 17. James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. Are we seeing much of those attributes on social media? No. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. That is the wisdom that really does come from God. That's that section in James chapter 3 where James says everybody thinks they're smart, but the wisdom that comes from above looks like that. Also a good place here to write, Proverbs 22, verse 29. Proverbs 22, verse 29, I'll read it to you. See a man who excels in his work? Excels is the root word from excellent. See a man who is excellent in his work? He will stand before kings and not before common men. I think what that's saying is you're going to get a promotion. You employers out there, you know this one. How hard is it to get employees that will just give you a good day's work for a good day's page? Most employees, of course, they don't have a vested interest in your company. They're getting their job or they're getting their paycheck, and that's pretty much all they're thinking about. But when an employer runs into someone who is very interested in doing a good job and working as unto the Lord, and when the boss comes in and says, you did this and that, and instead of you saying, oh yeah, well, I quit. What if instead you said, thank you for that information. Perhaps it was an oversight. I'm going to do better, and I'm going to make this mistake. I'm going to correct it. And then what will happen is your boss will say, you are unusual. And then you will notice that most bosses, most employees, employers, when they recognize an employee that is that kind of metal, they'll typically bend over backwards to keep that employee in their business and employ. And likely, you're going to see promotion. Good job, Solomon. I like that. By the way, spoken from an employer, because did he employ a lot of people? He sure did. Verse 5. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, like when an error proceeding from a ruler. Kings and bosses make mistakes too. But when they do that, verse 6, then folly is set or promoted in great dignity, and rich sit or they're demoted into a lowly place. That's not a good thing either. I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. I think what he's trying to say here is, people really respond to talent. Solomon, I think, is saying, talent is quickly promoted. What does the Bible say about laying hands on quickly on anyone, giving them a place, a position of influence? Be careful. But that's not where a lot of people are. If you have a talent, whew, we want you. Talent is quickly promoted, while the truly wise and faithful are often ignored. I think he's saying that. Promoting talent over character, in my opinion, is a huge error in the church. Happens all the time. Like me, many of you have been in all kinds of churches. And if there's a whole lot to do, the pastoral staff is usually overworked. And they're just anybody who can do anything with any skill. We're so glad you're here. You love to work in Sunday school? What? You know, come right on in. Or a talented musician or a singer, whatever it might be. Someone gifted in administration. This happens quite often too. Someone will come to a church a couple weeks, a couple months, and they'll say, okay, I like it around here. I think what I'm going to do is go up to the pastor or somebody of influence, and I'm going to say, here's my resume. I'm a successful businessman, so that makes logical sense that I could bring my administrative giftings to your church, and you need me. Paul says, do not lay hands quickly. Watch for fruit over time. But the world is not so concerned with that. So talent, therefore, is quickly promoted, while the truly wise are often ignored. In the church, I think it happens far too often. Talent is what I can show people at the drop of a hat, some ability that I have. Character is what I do and who I am when no one is looking. That's who the real you is. The best kings and leaders in Israel were godly. They were tested. Those who demonstrated fruit over time. How long did God train Moses for? 40 years. Now, did he have the acumen to be a very good administrator? Yep, Bible says that his first 40 years, he was raised up in the house of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gave him tremendous responsibility. Then he goes 40 years in the desert. And by the time God taps him, okay, Mo, time to go, he's 80 years old, and Moses, who was the fiery young 40-year-old, taking on an Egyptian soldier by himself and burying him in the sand. He was going to deliver Israel, all right, one soldier at a time. By the time God says, you're ready, Mo, now Mo is 80 years old. How many of you could get a whole lot more accomplished when you're 20? And 25 and 30. And it's not unusual. We were joking about it in our prayer group last night. One of the things, okay, everybody, let's get up. And you should have heard all the bones and cracks and joints. Snap, crackle, pop. And we chuckled at each other. If we could, if we could compare surgeries and injuries and stuff that doesn't work anymore. There's something in us that says, man, you know, I wish I had this experience when I was in my 20s. Who was it that said that that youth is so often wasted on the young? They don't know what they got. But God's leadership and the best kings of Israel, God took his time with them. As Chuck Swindoll, who just retired from a church in Texas, Greenbrier, something Briar in Texas, 90 years of age, Chuck Swindoll is still swinging away with Insight for Living. How many of you love Chuck Swindoll? How many remember when he was there in Fullerton in Southern California? Man, what an orator. Possibly one of the finest orators that I've ever heard. So at 90, he got up to the old podium and says, okay, this is my last, you know, Sunday. And everybody's all, no, I'm 90 years old, people. They're all, so what? This whole notion that God says, I bring along my leaders, the true influencers for God's word. I work on them for a very, very long time. And for those of you who get out of your chair a whole lot slower than you did a long time ago, take heart. God is working with us too. Amen? Can God use the young? Well, of course he can. He surely can. I'm thinking of Peter. Peter, who slept when he should have been awake and was awake when he should have been sleeping, he whips out the sword at exactly the wrong time. Whoosh! And he hacks off that guy's ear. And then the last recorded healing miracle of Jesus Christ was fixing Malchus's ear, if you will, fixing an error that one of his boys did. The last registered physical miracle of Jesus was fixing the faux pas of Peter. So don't read this too quickly. I think it's important. The best kings and leaders in Israel were godly, yes. They were tested. They demonstrated fruit over time. God took the talented and trained Saul. By the way, Saul, the name means desired. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul. But his first and original moniker was Saul, desired, popular. He took him to the deserts of Arabia for the next 13 years. And then Paul renamed himself from Saul to Paul. Paul means little. I used to be Saul with a head out to here. I read through all of my teacher's books there in Jerusalem. Nobody could stand toe-to-toe with me intellectually, you know. And then when he gets saved, now I'm ready, you know. And then, remember, he would cause a riot, a revival, wherever he went. And they had to lower him over the wall in a basket. He shows up in Jerusalem, let's mix it up. And the disciples are all, oh, goodness, you know. And another riot ensues. Paul, can you take your act somewhere else? And Paul goes to Arabia for 13 years. It takes time, Arvis. Israel was often dazzled by talent. They loved Saul, not the Apostle Paul, but going back, King Saul. Remember, he was head and shoulders better, taller than everyone else and handsome. And then Ahab, remember him? He was talented too. He married Jezebel, a Baal University's homecoming queen. And then Jehu. If you don't know who Jehu is, he's a fascinating study. Deeply talented, highly passionate, but wrong. Trying to accomplish God's will in a non-biblical fashion. And then, of course, Jeroboam. And Israel was always destroyed because of those leaders, because they had no character, and because the devil can easily exploit pride. So Solomon recognizes that. Verse 8. He who digs a pit, and that's an idea that you're muhaha, you're digging a trap because you're gonna get somebody. You're gonna capture an animal or a person. It's a snare to capture someone. They just end up falling into it. And whoever breaks through a wall, not a stone wall, but really a hedge, because hedges were often used to delineate properties, well, you're gonna be bitten by a serpent. In other words, if you don't regard boundaries and blow through boundary after boundary, you're going to get bit. Verse 9, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them. Yeah, working among big old blocks of stone, that's not easy. It's dangerous. And he who splits wood may be endangered by that. I think what Solomon is saying, people plot and plan and then knock themselves out for that plan. And then very often, that very plan and all your hard work blows up in your face. I think Solomon is saying, that was me. Verse 10. If an axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. Now, that's a fancy way of saying you're going to wear yourself out. But wisdom brings success. Most people labor and labor, work and work really hard, but oftentimes without asking wise people. Why? Because it's in us. Ladies, you notice that dudes never ask for directions? They never do. We never do. I know where I'm going. All right, you know, often you fold your arms, you say, okay, we got an extra hour to spend going down the wrong street. Sure, you bet, no problem. Most of us are pretty sure we're right. We don't ask for wisdom and input. Someone wise might have noticed, dude, your axe is dull, if you will. Your plan and your method is flawed. They've been foolish, knocking themselves out for very little return. Solomon, I see that happen all the time. Verse 11. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. What he's saying here is, snakes must be continually charmed. I'm being very terrible at all that. The cobra, so you got to do the charm thing. Ooh, and then it's all cool. You got to charm that snake and so he won't bite. And a babbler is the same way. Snakes must be continually charmed or they'll bite you. So too fools, babblers. They must be kept happy or they'll turn on you. Can you see any sort of similarities in the typical church setting? That's right. That sounds to me a lot like the Laodicean church. Make me feel better, Pastor. Better music. More lights, perhaps. Sound. Why don't we have fog machines? The church down the street does. Where's your programs? Solomon, they'll love you and flock to you as long as you are tickling their ears, charming them, until you don't meet their increasing appetite for experience. And then they will bite you and they will leave for the next new thing, new church in town. Did you know that when a church explodes in growth, as a rule, it is not people getting saved and new converts coming into the church? Take a study of most churches that note a certain growth pattern for some time. You'll notice that they are not new converts, as a rule. They're coming from another church. And they have their reasons, but remember this notion of if there's a lot of people, it must be successful. And I believe there really is. Most pastors and church planners would probably not admit it, but I've sat in a number of meetings where they said it. What we need to do is get people in the door. So what we're going to do is we're going to be culture current. We're going to try not to upset them too badly, and we're going to try to perhaps even emulate some of what the world does for their concerts. We're going to overwhelm them with talent and smoke machines and lights. And you're going to get people in the door because marketing is a very real science and that stuff really works. But just because you have a whole lot of numbers of people, are they truly born again? Are they converted? And then what typically happens is the snake charming thing. If you don't watch out and keep charming a snake, they'll bite you. And a babbler, a fool, is very similar to that. Personal opinion. I think it's just too easy when you get crowded by God's word in one church. I don't like that. I don't like when that pastor told me no. I'm going to find a church down the street that will tell me yes, because after all, I got skills. This verse is very important. One more time, verse 11. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed, and the babbler is no different. Verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. We would say it's going to ruin him. Verse 13, the words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. What is that? Fools base their thoughts on foolish assumptions. That's the term foolish is about. So naturally, their conclusions are going to become wicked and get worse and worse, even to full-on madness. The result, as their life blows up around them, their ship sinking underneath them, they insist that they are right and everyone else is stupid. It happens all the time. Verse 14, a fool also multiplies words. We might say, they don't know when to shut up. No man knows what is to be or can see the future. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of a fool wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. We would say they don't even know how to come out of the rain. Coming out of the rain, what are you, stupid? Fools tend to talk louder and longer than anyone else. And as their business fails, perhaps marriage fails, relationships fail, they get mad at everybody else. And they're pretty convinced it's your fault. That's one of the most difficult things that the pastor and pastoral staff have to deal with. People who we love and often have prayed hours and hours, wept for, been with, done many, many things over and above, so to speak. And then they then still make the decisions that they do. And then they come back and say, maybe you were right, Pastor. What do I need to do? well, like we said before, how about A, B, and C? And they're all, no, I don't think so. I think you're the problem, not me. And off they go again. It gets hard when they come back the third and sometimes the fourth time. And they're still pretty convinced all this dysfunction is not me. It's all of them. Solomon knows that too. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. That could be literally an adolescent, but I think more figurative, someone who is not experienced. Some commentators translate this little section here as slaves. When a slave gets promoted to a high office, look out. That country is in big trouble. You might grasp it best with youth and inexperience. Woe to the land or the nation when the inexperienced are put in charge and your princes feast in the morning. That's an idea of they can't wait for a proper time. They're gluttonous. They're self-serving. They're going to gorge themselves. Verse 17. Blessed, however, are you, land or nation, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. What he's saying here is inexperienced, the didn't earn it, their wisdom on their own power. Those are the people when they get placed in authority. They're the ones who look at the resources meant for the nation or the company or the church. And they say, that's mine. And they line their pockets as they ruin their nation. Have we seen that a time or two? I believe that's true of every dictator. Who's the guy, Chavez from Venezuela? You guys know about Venezuela? It's a beautiful Latin American country with significant resources, specifically oil. And you remember the guy who wanted to be a big man, and he started saying terrible things about the United States, and he opened his door wide to Russia and did a whole number of things. And within a very short period of time, Venezuela went from one of the more desirable, affluent, and beautiful states in Latin America. And what is Venezuela doing now? They are torn up. Hitler, of course, he did that to Germany. Mussolini did it to Italy. Kim Jong-un. How much is Kim Jong-un about himself and how much is he about his country? One of the poorest nations on the world. Yet they have a nuclear bomb and missile systems. Nicolas Maduro, again in Venezuela. And then Putin. How surprised were you, like many of us, more than two years ago, here comes Putin with the vaunted Russian army. What was it, 40 miles in one place where they had their tanks and their trucks and their shimmering weapons? And they should have taken Kyiv in 3 days. But we soon learned very quickly that the most favored general in the Russian corps is General Rip You Off for My Own Enrichment. Corruption, general corruption is the general that is most ensconced in Russia. And they begin to find out stuff like, while these big trucks were sitting on the road, boom, tires were blowing up. Boom, tires were blowing up. What's up with the tires? That the money used to buy very good tires actually went to very cheap tires. And then they pocketed the rest. And they opened up the flak jackets, and instead of ceramic material, they found wood blocks. And soon, very soon, it was seen just how corrupt the Russian military was, and they were rendered practically useless. Their walkie-talkies didn't work, so they begin to take the people's cell phones, and then there's Ukraine just listening in on the cell phone towers. It was absolutely a stunning revelation how absolutely untrained, ill-equipped, and not ready for service was the Russian army. Why? Because of this right here. You put someone who is self-serving and self-seeking in power, they will bankrupt and ruin the nation. Don't know how Ukraine's going to shake out, but if the Ukrainians ever get a hold of the Crimean Peninsula, I don't know what Putin is going to do. And if he gets his back against the wall, what is he going to do to hang on to power? It's a fascinating place where we're at. China, Xi, thank you very much. It just came to me right out of the... how many of you guys remember the weather balloon that floated over Washington and then eventually over the silos? And everybody goes, am I seeing that right? Is that a Chinese spy balloon? Yeah, that's what it is. And instead of, how many of you wondered, why didn't they blow it out of the sky the first time they saw it? Here's why. China is so dysfunctional, and Xi has murdered so many people telling him something that he didn't want to hear. Nobody brings him bad news. One expert that I follow, he says, in Russia, we can at least listen in on what's going on in the Kremlin. We have the NSA and our satellite stuff. We have hacked into their system so effectively, we can hear what they're saying in their own Kremlin. We have similar entrances into Xi's cabinet, and we're listening, only nobody's saying anything. Xi is so cocooned, he is so cult sort of centric, that somebody, who knows, fired off you don't fire off a balloon, but let one go, and it was so stupid. So why didn't we shoot it down in the first hours we noticed it? Because the smarter and level heads, they said, no, this is an intelligence boon. Fly a high altitude surveillance helicopter above it and fly one of our super E-2 Hawkeyes or whatever it might be below it. And as it flies over, here's a balloon. I'm bobbing over your silos now. And then they see it coming, eating an apple, and they just closed the hatch. But meanwhile, here was this doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo firing off all of this intel, and we got more intelligence from that weather balloon with that stuff. We know what their frequencies are. We knew what computer terminals in China were the end product of some of this stuff. We got so much skippy on how China does things. What a stupid move that Chinese weather balloon was. And Xi Jinping didn't even know it had been launched. Is Xi Jinping, because remember, nobody's telling him anything he doesn't want to hear, is he going to listen to his own press and attack Taiwan? He might. It would be the most stupidest thing he could ever do. China, as a rule, does not have an integral or an internal petroleum drilling or refinery. They're at the end of so many supply chains. Chinese soil, as a rule, is not particularly good. You have to give it all kinds of phosphates and all kinds of fertilizers. And where China sits, they are at the end of that food chain. It would be so easy to cut off Chinese supply chains, and within probably a month, they would collapse. There is the worst thing that they could do would be to confront NATO forces, especially naval forces. But you've heard the press. They have more ships than our Navy does. You have to understand what you're looking at. Our Navy can go what's called blue water or deep water. We can take battle groups, even carriers, clean across the planet. Most, perhaps 90%+ of Chinese vessels cannot sail but more than a few hundred miles from home. It's fascinating to me that if there's ever a shooting war and China is involved in it, they will be systematically choked out and they will be starving within a month. Same with Russia. But you have who at the helm? Who at the helm? There might be somebody named who there, you just don't know. But this is exactly what Solomon is talking about here. This idea, when people who are self-serving get in charge, they will ruin the nation. Which is important. Harvest, make sure you are registered to vote and that you do vote. Amen? Amen? All right. I got off on China and Russia, and The tires were blowing up because they had really cheap tires. And that was just the beginning. Verse 18, I think it's what it was. Because laziness of these evil leadership, the building or the nation decays. And through the idleness of hands, the house leaks. A self-seeking leader's motto is, 19, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. That's kind of what they have. Verse 20, do not curse the king even in your thought. And do not curse, gossip, or tear down the rich, even in your bedroom or in those very quiet places, private, you think. Remember, if you're talking to someone privately and you're like, well, they're my good friend, they're listening to me, and you're listening to some gossip, a part of you says, oh, I feel sort of privileged that they trust me. Oh, cool. Yeah, dump all that gossip on me. And you forget the golden rule. If they'll do it with you, a gossip will what? Do it to you. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell a matter. That's where the term, how did you know that? Little bird told me, comes from here. Not just the foolish words of a terrible self-focused leader, this little birdie thing. This is also the mindset of anyone who is self-serving. They're going to ruin their house, their marriage, their family, their life. And then, if you don't mind, I've asked myself, hey, Steve, are you a fool? And I'm all, no. And I'm all, are you sure? And I'm all, no, I don't think so. Well, the good news is here's a bit of a fool test. How many want to take Solomon's fool test? Let's try it. Am I a fool? Ecclesiastes chapter 10 has your answer. Number one, is partying, drinking, and amusement a high priority for you? Okay. Is money your key focus, the reason why you do most of what you do? Okay. Do you feel that others owe you things that you never worked for? Another question, what's the status of my marriage? Another question, what's my reputation among those outside of my party people? What do they think of me? Do I resent the success and authority of others? That's interesting. Bible says that love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, does not boast. It is not rude, does not proceed itself in a terrible manner, and it does not rejoice in evil. And if someone who is sort of in a similar sort of place, and maybe you're even competing with them, and something bad happens to them, is this in me? Ha ha, good, I hope they go down in flames. Bible says, careful, that's how fools think. Do I resent the success and authority of others? How do I speak about my boss when no one's listening? How do I speak about my pastor when they're not around? This is where the saying, a little bird told me, comes from. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says, you have sinned against the Lord. Well, I thought I sinned against Joe or Mary. Well, yeah, there is certainly a horizontal effect to sin. But you know, when every time we sin, you know primarily who we are sinning against? Him. Numbers 32, verse 23, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. You know why? Because God sees to it. Watch what's coming out of our mouth, Harvest, especially if we have a bug or an ought against someone. First place we have to go to God first. Lord, I'm really angry by what he did or what she said. It was uncalled for and it wasn't fair. Okay, go to the Lord first with this heart. Search me, O God, first. Try me, bring a test, and show me if there's be any wicked way in me. Another one, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Going to the Lord with that heart, he will show you. He will show you. And then we can get off the fool train. Chapter 11, verse 1. Really short little chapter. cast your bread upon the waters. Ever wonder what that means? And then a little ducky will come along and scoop it right up. Ducks love it when you cast your bread upon the waters. Now what that means is, we might say, don't put your extra bread in a freezer. What? It is a thing, and there's a certain wisdom to making sure you have plenty in the pantry. I get that. But there are some people that they're all about building a surplus, and holding on to it gives them a sense perhaps of satisfaction or safety. Solomon is saying, don't do that. What? Yeah, what extra bread you have, give it to the geese, so to speak. Let it go. Implied, give it away and never expect anything in return. Jesus would say it later, freely you have received, freely give. So here's Solomon, the richest man perhaps who ever lived. If we would compare wealth, I don't know how that would pencil out, but I'll bet it's close. Whatever Elon Musk has in his bank account, I think compared to what Solomon had, I think Solomon might beat him. And he's going to be talking about gathering too much is a waste of time. Give stuff away. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. How? Here's the answer. You cannot outgive God. From a pure heart, whatever you give away, God brings it back 2, 10, 50-fold. That's how you're going to get it back. You'll see it. Even Solomon, in his backslidden sort of place, he notices that true. You will find it after many days. It's going to come back to you. How? Proverbs 19, verse 17, Solomon would write later, he who has gives to the poor, lends to the Lord. He who has given to the poor, lends to the Lord. And he will pay, the Lord will pay back what he has given. We say it around here, you cannot outgive God. You just can't do it. Verse 2. Give a serving to 7 or also 8. What? Yeah, not just one person, but 7 or 8. Why? For if you do not know what evil will be on the earth, you don't know what's happening. I think what he's also saying is when your life is about giving to others and you have done so for years, what happens should your fortunes turn around? You're going to have people in your life that are going to want to what? Help you because you help them. I think that's part of it. Verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Okay, yeah, we know that. And if a tree falls, inferred by a storm, to the south, if it falls to the south, that means that the wind was blowing from the north. And in this region, north winds brought the biggest storm. So if the tree fell because of a big storm, or if it falls to the north, which means the wind was from the south, that was a small storm. Big storm, small storm, in the place where the tree falls, and there it shall lie. Verse 4. He, the farmer, who observes the wind, will not sow. And he, the farmer, who regards the clouds, will not reap. A little cumbersome, but in English we might say, the clouds, the wind, and the storms, they do what they do. But a farmer, if he's looking at these signs too closely, bad storm from the north, I'm not going to plant today. And if he waits long enough, he's not going to plant at all. If a farmer insists upon perfect conditions, he'll never plant. And in the fall, if the farmer hesitates with an every light rain, can't reap and can't harvest now because it's too rainy, well, then he'll never harvest. Here's what Solomon is saying. There's never a convenient time to give. Those of us who are in difficult relationships, is it convenient to give when that person is being so difficult? It's really hard. Solomon would say, yeah, don't wait. Give then too. This isn't just about finances. If you're waiting to win the lottery or get that promotion, you'll never give. Solomon, just give, because you can't outgive God, and let him take care of you. Verse 5. As you do not know what is the way or the path of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, do not withhold your hand. Get to work. Get busy. For if you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. He's basically saying giving is a lot like farming in a sense. Farmers are often worried in their fretting, did I plant correctly? Did I have the right seeds? Have I worked hard enough? Which field is going to yield the bigger crop? Solomon, don't be like that. Just give. Don't worry about how you are to give, when you are to give, how much you are to give, which will have the biggest impact. God sees to it. I want to tell you a quick little story. This last Sunday, there was a family in our fellowship who had a significant need. Without going into the specifics, they sort of needed a certain amount. So grabbed Rick, and Rick and I went to the office, and before they had counted the offering, and because this family, cash was kind of what they needed, we said, Lord, you know, we don't know what they need, but you do. So, Lord, kind of what's in this envelope, that's what we'll use. So Rick opened it up, and it was a certain amount of money. And it turns out, guess how much money that family needed was in that envelope. So one of you all, I don't know who you are, but God does. You put a certain amount of cash into one of our little envelopes. And that very day, that was the exact amount that a family in need really needed. How awesome is that, you guys? I love how that works. Verse 7, truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. I think Solomon is saying, don't miss a beautiful sunset and the significance thereof. And likewise, don't miss the beautiful and significant opportunity to give. Verse 8. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them, all yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming, death in the grave, is vanity. So he's still not out of the woods yet. He's still trying to figure out what's going to bring him a sense of fulfillment. But also I think he's saying something that some of us, if you've had enough birthdays, you've said this. Yeah, I wish I were younger. Yeah, I remember those old days. Solomon, rejoice and appreciate and learn from all of your years. Remember some of you troubled teenage years who hitchhiked across the country? Can't believe you did that. But you did. I don't know if we'd do it today. Remember this challenge and that challenge and early days of marriage and young kids and so on. Some of us, midlife crisis. And then potentially the depression of old age. Seasons of sickness, seasons of health. Seasons of prosperity, seasons of poverty. They were rough, you guys. And Solomon is saying, and every single one of them were important. So don't diminish that. Rejoice. Give thanks for every one of those days, even your big-time knucklehead days. You know those decisions you look back and you go, oh, you just shudder. Solomon is saying, even those God can use. Why? Because in God's economy, nothing is wasted. Verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer for you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Enjoy your youth, but remember God is watching. Verse 10, therefore remove sorrow from your heart. Have fun. Put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity, if that's where you're going. Is Solomon lamenting his youth? I don't know. I do lament when I think about my youth. I do not lament, looking back, I can't run like I used to. I can't play basketball like I used to, sailing up and down a full court, juking and doing this and sinking shots. I loved it. Remember the days, you guys, when you could stay up all night and it didn't bother you? And that was before Monster drinks, by the way. Remember when your body didn't hurt? Yeah. But I look back on all the ministry that the Lord allowed me to be a part of. And looking back, I remember many, many people that I've prayed with and for, ministered to. And if I have an eternal perspective, my youth, my personal youth, does make me smile. Thank you, Lord. You've been gracious enough to use me. And one day, I'm going to run again with all of you. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for Solomon. He was getting up there and he had a lot of miles on his heart too. And was he lamenting that he's not young anymore? I think what he's saying was, learn from your mistakes. And I have learned to treasure all of my past, the good and the bad, recognizing and realizing that God's hand was upon me. And Lord, I want to lift up everybody in this room and everyone perhaps within the sound of my voice. If the enemy is in any way trying to lower your head and focus you on all that you cannot do anymore, and then depression is soon on the heels of that, hopelessness soon follows, I rebuke that now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to thank you, Lord, for our prayer circle that gets up with creaky joints. And most of us have hardware in our bodies. And I want to thank you, Lord God, for the cancers we have survived. I want to thank you, Lord God, for the difficult people that we did not flush and throw away. I want to thank you, Lord, for all of our gray hairs. I want to thank you, Lord, for all our facial wrinkles. And I want to thank you, Lord God, that there is wisdom that is never learned from a book. And I want to thank you, Lord, for all those in this room, Lord, who got a little snow on the dome going. And I want to thank you, Lord, for the combined wisdom of people in this room who just didn't give up. Thank you for that, Lord. We're not done, and Lord, I believe you're going to use us even more powerfully in these very last days. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.